All right, brothers. There's something sweet about men coming together in a forum like this. I'm able to get a lot more real and raw with you as brothers. And yet, as the old saying goes, right, where would man be without woman? Still in the Garden of Eden. Notice I said that when the women weren't in here, right? Bravely spoken. You know, one of the great delights for me has been to see how many young men are in here. And I know that many of those young men are not married yet. And what a joy that young men are taking time out of their day to come to a conference on marriage. A lot of times our problem in life is that we're not prepared for the things that we're about to come up against. We don't prepare, right? I mean, and marriage is it's a great example, right? We prepare for so many other things in life. We prepare for our career. We prepare for our wedding day, right? We prepare for our fitness if we're going to be involved in a certain sport. And yet, when it comes to something as important as marriage, oftentimes men don't step back and say, how can I prepare for this? And it's really tragic, you know, when it comes to the things that matter in life. With a lot of men, you can engage them on just about any topic at any time, and they're ready to go. You want to talk about politics, you want to talk about sports, you want to talk about music, you want to talk about entertainment, you want to talk about golfing. I mean, and they're going. And it's like, man, a mile a minute, they're just engaging you. You know, sparks are flying off their head, their eyes are just... And you mention anything about the things that really matter, the things of the Lord, right? Godliness, holiness, righteousness, marriage, and they go from to tragic. And man, one of the things that I think you need to recognize more than anything, sorry, and especially you young men in here today, is that marriage is war. Marriage is war. And more often than not, the reason why so many men fail in marriage is because they don't look at marriage as war. What they do is they look to marriage as a source of supply for their legitimate needs. And they are legitimate. God has given us legitimate needs as people. We have a need for significance. We have a need for a sense of accomplishment. We have a need for companionship. We have a need for pleasure. We have a need for treasure. All those things. But those things are meant to be satisfied in Christ. And when we're not satisfying those in Christ, then what happens is we begin to look to things as sources of supply for our needs that are not meant to be sources of supply for our needs. It's like looking at your water cooler at home as the lifetime supply of water for you. Right there, the water cooler. That's going to supply all my water for the rest of my life. That's insanity. That's just a conduit that supplies you the water. You have to get the water that comes from a seemingly unlimited source to supply it for you. But we look to our husband, we look to our wife as men or women as a source of supply for our need. And we pull up to them and we begin to try to sap them dry of everything they have. And they're not meant to be that. And so what happens when something is changed with our supposed source of supply? Well, we become undone with it. What happens is what happened with a guy that used to be a part of the church that I pastored when his wife got cancer. And now his source of pleasure in a sexual sense was cut off. And what did he do? Of course, went out and committed adultery as his wife was dying of cancer. That's what happens. I mean, you can apply that to any area of life. If you look to work as a source of supply for your finances and you're just looking at it as a paycheck that you're going to get at the end of the month, then what happens when suddenly your pay gets cut or docked or your hours get scaled back? Or what happens if you end up Thanks, bro. I got a cup here. Thank you. Got a little frog in my throat. My tadpole evolving into a frog. Wash it down. But what happens is we end up finding ourselves being totally thrown off. Work, you think about it. You know how much time the average person will spend at work over the course of their lifetime? Well, if you start at 18 and you retire at 65, you work 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week. When you add all that time up together, it equals 11 years of life. We're programmed when we think 11 years to go directly to like 11 years, 5 days a week, 8 hours a day. No, 11 years of 365 days made up of 24 hours, which means if you walked into this room and it said work on the outside, you do not walk out for 1 second for 11 straight years. That's how much time you're going to spend at work. You really think that God has given you vocation so that you can go and just get a paycheck at the end of the month? What happens to the unbelievers around you that are on their way to hell? What happens to fellow employees who are believers that need encouragement? Nothing happens because you're just there to get that paycheck. That's a mission field God has given you. Work is not a source of supply for your financial needs. No, of course not. Work is a medium through which you have the opportunity to fulfill the two greatest commandments by loving God and all that he's called you to be as an employee, according to his word, and to love your neighbor as yourself by serving people through sacrificial service. Glad obedience, sacrificial service, that's the conduit, the medium through which you do that. God is the source of your supply, and he may use those things as mediums through which he supplies your needs, but he's the source. So that you would be like my friend Larry, who when he was on vacation with his wife and they were driving to their destination and a semi jackknifed in front of them and they slammed into it and she flew through the windshield because she had taken her seatbelt off to get him a sandwich from the back and she became a quadriplegic. And I went to the hospital to see Jan and she was lying there and she had to signal to him to come and scratch her nose because she couldn't even scratch her own nose anymore. When I called him sometime later again and said, Larry, how you doing? Are you back to ministering and pastoring? He said, oh, no, no. I am by my wife's side all the time. I'm going to take care of her until the day she dies. And he did. That's a man who looks to the Lord as a source of supply for his every need. His source wasn't cut off. What do men do when they're not married? How do they experience sexual pleasure? They're not supposed to. The Lord is a general source of supply for our pleasure, for our every need. He keeps us satisfied. Yeah, he'll use our wife as a medium, but he is our source. And we have to recognize we don't get married to get. Our wife is not some sort of supply for our needs that we just wrap our tentacles around and try to suck everything out of her. That's terrible. And I know I'm going on a little bit of a tangent here, but this is really important, men. You know, I said this to someone years ago, and I forgot that I said it, but they reminded me about it not long ago, and they said how it really, really impacted their lives. And I said this to them. I said, your wife is not your prostitute. Your wife is not your prostitute. You don't use your wife as this object to just get your sexual pleasure. Sex is about the other person. Sex is a form of love where you are giving, right? Each of you supplying to the other the affection due them. That's when sex is working in the right way, where you're seeking to serve your wife to find out what blesses her and what honors her, and it's an act of love. Yes, through it the Lord brings you pleasure and it's enjoyable and you can grow in understanding how that all works between you. But men, you have to understand that. Your wife is not your maid to make sure all your meals are cooked and the children are taken care of. Is that her domestic call by God? Absolutely. Is that what a wife should be primarily doing in the home? Of course. But your heart and mind and soul should be set in such a way that you're ready to go and to serve your wife, to wash her feet, to be her servant, even while the domestic things work in the way that they should be. But are you demanding? Are you upset because it's not the way that you want it to be? Your wife is not your nanny. I'll make sure the kids are proper and prim and they're always obedient and they're always cleaned up. And is that a wife's calling? Of course. But are you going into marriage looking to your wife as some form of prostitute, as your maid, as your nanny? God forbid. You are called to enter marriage to serve, and marriage is war. Marriage is war. And if you don't understand that marriage is war and you're looking at marriage like it's a luxury resort, you're in for a rude awakening. I was sharing with someone earlier, I just wrote a new book called Fight Like a Man, A Bold Biblical Battle Plan for Personal Purity. It's a book on sexual purity for men. I wish I had it. I would have brought it because I know that it's a great need today. And I know statistically that many of you brothers in this room right now are struggling with sexual problems, and you're given over to pornography and masturbation and all sorts of sinful things like that. And there's so much hope for you in the Lord. But that is part and parcel with a misunderstanding of what sex is about. And a lot of times men are disillusioned. Again, they don't realize marriage is war. They, oh, I'm going to get married. That's going to take care of my lust problem. Yeah, right. It'll probably intensify it. And if you haven't dealt with the root in your heart now, don't you think for a second you're going to stop when you get married. That marriage opens up a whole new plane for you where now your mind is experiencing different things. And now you'll extrapolate that elsewhere, because if your heart isn't right, if you're not walking in the fear of God, if you're not looking to your wife as the one that you're called to love and serve, then you're going to miss the mark big time there. Life is war. Marriage is war. And a lot of times, as I was sharing with that person from my book, I talk about it. It's like oftentimes, like even with marriage, men will go into it thinking it's a luxury cruise liner, right? And if you think you're on a luxury cruise liner heading for Bora Bora, you're going to act a certain way. You're going to conduct yourself in a certain way. You're going to, in fact, discard certain things that you would be doing otherwise. But what men don't realize is a lot of them think that they're on a luxury cruise liner heading toward Bora Bora when they're on a Higgins boat heading for the shores of Normandy. And they're just kind of, you know, sauntering off the Higgins boat wearing a robe, fluffy slippers with a remote in their hand. They're going to be in for a rude awakening. Brothers, marriage is war. And God's word calls you as men to be ready to fight. Let me read to you your calling, brothers, from the Lord as men. And again, man, I love you. I hope you hear all this is coming from my heart. I'm sharing some stuff that I hadn't even thought about. And I feel like we have some flexibility here, Carrie, to just get real as brothers. You know, I typically teach in a very, very formatted, you know, expository fashion. And that's what I love to do. But I just want to say stuff that I can't fit into that full mold right now. And I feel like sometimes settings like this give us a little more of that freedom to have some exhortation, you know. Man, guys, I love you. I watched my dad take his last breath just 2 weeks ago. And as I mean, I can't even explain it, you know. I'm sitting there thinking, you know, he's 113. He's lived a long, full life. He knows the Lord. And you think, okay, great, let's celebrate. But, you know, you start in a moment like that when you're looking at the man from whose loins you've come, the man who raised you, the oldest man on the planet in America, and one of the top five on the planet. And I saw him. My friend and I were sitting there. I was going to be alone. We were taking shifts. I came in to take the evening shift. My siblings went home. We knew he was going to pass. We didn't know it could have been days, could have been a week. And a friend of mine who had texted me a question a few days before, I didn't respond because of what was going on. He sent me just a question mark about the question because I hadn't answered. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Here's what's going on. I grew up with this guy. I knew him since I was 12. He'd known my dad 36 years. He said, oh, man, can I come down to the hospital to be with you? And I said, yeah, he came over. And he and I were sitting there and talking. And all of a sudden, I saw my dad's breaths. As my friend was talking, I kept looking over at my dad, and the breaths were getting more and more spread out. And then there was a long gap, and I said, Bill, I think my dad is passing. And I got up, and I stood by him, and he took another breath. And then I started to pray over him, and then he took three more, like, really shallow breaths, and that was it. I thought, man, 113 years of breathing. He took a first breath once. And then he took a last. He said a final word. He ate a final meal. He closed his eyes for a final time. And his life is sealed up. Done. Beginning, end. But there's that dash, you know, that's often talked about. What we do in that dash is huge. It's huge. And you know how many men have made declarations that they're going to live for the Lord and they're going to honor the Lord and they're going to do this and that. And maybe some of you now are even struck by God's word and what's been shared already. You're sobered. There are those moments of sobriety. But if you know anything about your life, you understand the pattern. We get convicted, we get stirred, we get determined. And then life happens. Back to work, back to busyness, back to entertainment, back to trials, back to struggles. And then everything goes out the window and we're back doing the same thing. I love the saying that says, you will be who you've always been if you always do what you've always done. You will always be who you've always been if you always do what you've always done. There must be a disruption. There must be something that like, you know, when those paddles are put on someone and they jump start them again, it's like it changes the rhythm and you get back to a place of like sobriety and you realize, wow, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? What am I doing with marriage? What am I doing in my singleness? Well, what am I doing? Eternity is coming. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to give account for my life. My life is impacting successive generations of people. My children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. It's not worth living a half-hearted, haphazard, lukewarm life. Eternity is real. And I know, as I shared before, 113 seems so long, but to my dad, it's been the blink of an eye. It was quick. And life is quick. And then you can't afford to dawdle around like it's some luxury resort. It's war. And God has a calling for you as men. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his own body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men, marriage is not difficult. Marriage is impossible. And the thing that often blows my mind, seriously, is when I see unsaved people actually stay married for a very long time. Because I'm a believer and I know my flesh and I know my weakness and I know my selfishness, as I talked about already. And I understand how so easily I could be moved, and sometimes I'm just blown away. And often a lot of those marriages aren't really marriages among the unsaved. They're just coexistence. They're just, we've gone too long and we've gone too far and it'll be so messy to break up our lives. And most people just coexist in that regard. But brothers, marriage is impossible. That's why you need the Lord. And the Lord, in his love and in his grace and in his kindness, didn't just tell you again, hey, go and do this in marriage. He said, look, I'm going to show you what marriage looks like. And then he said, I want you to emulate this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Listen, and gave himself for her. Gentlemen, the reason why marriage is impossible for you as men is because God has called you to emulate the greatest power that this universe has ever known. He's called you to emulate the love that Jesus has for his church. That's impossible. Unless he's in you. Unless what? You know what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Unless you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And when you are focused on his love toward you, you understand it. You're basking in it. You're bathing in it. You are inundated by it from every angle. When that is the case, then you will be filled with all the fullness of God, and that fullness will begin to flow from you toward your wife. You're to give your life for your wife the way that Jesus gave his life for her, for the church. What did that entail? Can you be for a moment enthralled with the contemplation of dwelling in glory from all eternity? Having unimaginable infinite power, adored by angels who fly and cover their eyes and their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Can you imagine being so holy that the slightest speck of sin is indescribably reprehensible to you beyond measure? Where you know nothing of sin and its destructiveness to any degree, because your being is so holy and pure beyond all imagination. Can you imagine being the one who speaks and universes, galaxies leap into existence and an entire universe is formed? Can you imagine that? And then you leave the heights of heaven and you come and you walk amid your enemies. And you're mocked. And you're rejected. And you're beaten. And you're spat upon. And you're murdered. That's how Jesus gave himself for the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. This is what Jesus did. He so loved the church that he came and he gave his life for her in the most unimaginable way that we could never even comprehend, right? Imagine you today becoming a Chihuahua to save a breed of Doberman Pinschers and pit bulls that you knew were going to devour you. That doesn't even come close. As I've heard this analogy used before, it doesn't even come close to comparing to what Jesus did when he became a man and gave himself for us, for the church, for you, for his bride. And then his heart in connection with that is to take the church, to take the body, to take those who are his, and to cleanse them and to purify them, that he might present them holy and without blemish before God. The parallel for that as men is that we would do work in our marriages as the heads of our wives, to treat them in such a way, to lead them spiritually with such a heart that they will grow in their sanctification. And as Christ presents the church to the Father, "Father, here she is. I've given myself for her. I've sanctified, I've cleansed her with the washing of water by the word, that I might present her to you holy, blameless, without blemish." That we could, in our relationship with our wives, do as Christ did in connection with what? Again, the gospel, as we live it out in our marriages, to do what Jesus did for the church. He washed and cleansed literally. I mean, you can't go much higher than God, and you can't go much lower than the filthy feet of wicked men. Man, guys, grasp that.
grasp that. No one would ever fathom inventing such a thing. If you want a recognition of the divine authority of Scripture, envision God Almighty on his hands and knees, washing the filthy feet of wicked men. And we complain because the dinner doesn't taste right. And we're frustrated because she's nagging us with another question about a decision she has to make to do something that relates to serving us. I'm busy. He dropped to his knees. He washed the filthy feet of wicked, rebellious men. Remember what Peter did after Christ calmed the storm? And he just dropped and he just said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a wicked man. We need to step back. We need to realize who we are in him. We need to realize not just who we are, but whose we are. And we need to recognize what God has called us to do. We ought to love our wives, he goes on to say, as our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is speaking in the natural order of things. As we dwell within these tents and God has designed us naturally to care for ourselves or all of us would die. And when Jesus gave the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, he didn't need to extrapolate much on that because we all know what it means to love ourselves. We do it naturally. We, in other words, care for ourselves. It's not that the love yourself that the world talks about. Jesus talked about hating our own lives. If we don't hate our own lives, we can't enter his kingdom. That's the proper understanding of a selfless life. Not hating in a self-abusive way. Not loving in a self-absorbed way, but in the natural order of things, we care for our bodies. We feed ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We groom ourselves. We tend to ourselves when we're sick and we're ailing. What a perfect example, right? I mean, love your neighbor too as yourself. Like I said, like Jesus said, that's all he said. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's extrapolation. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's all he had to say. Right? When I wake up in the morning, I don't think, oh man, I can't wait to make my neighbor a pot of coffee. I'm not overwashing my neighbor's car. I'm not cutting my neighbor's hair as much as he might need it. Right? I mean, we know how to care for ourselves, how to love ourselves. And Jesus says, look, you're to now take the way that you naturally, in keeping with the natural order of things and how God designed you, take that and how you care for your own body and do that for your wife. No one hates, no one neglects their own bodies. No one that's sane, obviously, no one that's rational. And when someone doesn't neglect their body or care for their body, when someone doesn't eat and they don't bathe and they don't clothe themselves, there's something wrong with that person. Now make that parallel with marriage. If your wife is not tended to, not cared for physically, emotionally, spiritually, there's something wrong. And the problem is, unquestionably, I don't have to ask this. There's not an if or but. Of course, aside from being incapacitated because you're sick or ill, it always goes back to selfishness. It always goes back to that wicked, evil, disgusting self-embrace. My wants, my needs, my desire, my time. The life God has called us to is we throw that all away and we make our spouse the primary focus. We love her with that kind of love that is honoring to the Lord. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. This is what Jesus did. He counted us as his own body. That's what we're to count our wives as. He counted us as his own body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one
flesh. We're going to talk about that in my final message tomorrow morning. The marriage that is focused in on oneness. But that is our calling. The cleaving there carries with it the idea of the melding of two and that attachment that is in keeping with the analogy that Jesus gave of your own. You've now become one. You've now become fused. And really the idea is that you get to a place where caring for your wife, serving your wife, loving her in the way that Jesus loved the church, his own body, is as natural as caring for your own body, where it becomes just a natural outlet of the way that you live, where you function in such a way where you're always thinking of the needs of your wife, because we don't actually function that way typically. And I'm not saying that as men, we never do anything that demonstrates care for our wives. But I'm saying where it goes to a deeper level, where it's now beyond just obligation. Not that it's wrong to sometimes do the things that we don't feel because they're right, but where it gets into the very core of your being and you recognize the stewardship that God has given you as a husband, as the head of your wife, as the caretaker of this delicate, precious soul that God has entrusted into your care, to where you see the ugliness of selfishness, the beauty of selflessness, the example of Christ that has been demonstrated towards you every day of your life. And it just begins to flow. And you become so sensitive in your conscience because you're functioning in this realm that the slightest diversion from this is immediately sensed by you and it leads to immediate repentance. And let me just say real quick, gentlemen, on that note, that's the beauty of the gospel. Back to the gospel. It's always the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that you can maintain a tender conscience. But it's up to you to reconcile with the Lord, right? I mean, nothing will ever separate you from his love. No one will snatch you out of his hand. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's in time and space. Positionally, of course, you're cleansed, you're forgiven eternally. We know that. That's the gospel. But there is that reconciliation that happens, right? If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sins. So the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. It's like a waterfall that's constantly cleansing us, but we've got to bring ourselves under it practically to have reconciliation with the Lord. But what happens is, if you can imagine, we start off our day wearing this tuxedo that is absolutely spotless, not a speck on it, pure white. And we start going through our day, right? And breakfast comes around and we're eating, you know, some hash browns and ketchup goes on the white tuxedo. Oh, man, stands out, doesn't it? I mean, boom, right there, red as red can be. You see it. Oh, man. But we don't do anything about it. Now we go through the day, we're eating lunch, you know, we're having some chili cheese dogs, God forbid, and wiener schnitzel chili cheese dog right on your white tuxedo. Yeah, you listen to the podcast, yeah. Right? So there it is now, ketchup, chili, oh man, you notice it, right? Then you go about your day, you're doing something, you check something on your car, you know, you don't notice what you're doing, oil, oh no, man. You go through day more and more and more, day after day after day. You don't do anything about it. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to notice any new specs anymore? No, before long. It's just, right? It's like a mechanic's jumpsuit. Like the whole thing is black practically from all the, you don't notice it anymore. But the way with the Lord, the way that it works is not that you say, oh, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. I've diverted from loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I've diverted from serving her and being selfless toward her and washing her with the water of the word. And Lord, please, can you rub out the stain? No, no, no. When you come to the Lord and you reconcile and you repent, what happens is God snaps his fingers. And it's not that the stain is cleaned off. It's that you're given a totally brand new white tuxedo again. Oh man, it's glorious. And then you go through your day. And then of course, like you will, your flesh, you'll stumble. You see it. Oh Lord, forgive me. Boom. Cleansed again. You get right back to loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Guys, it's beautiful. Listen, I hope you're getting from me what I want you to get. That this is exciting. This is an adventure that you can live out. Away with the doldrums of just, yeah, I'm a married man. I love my wife. Forget that, man.
Man of God, rise up. God hasn't called you to sit around like C.S. Lewis talked about, being satisfied with making, you know, mud cakes, you know, in the slum. He wants you to experience that holiday at the sea. He wants you to enter into the fullness of life. You have Christ in you, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. You have His example. You have eternity coming. You have the power to live a life that is full by loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Man, I can go on for hours. Let me wrap this up practically. I want to give you guys an acrostic with the word husband. And this is just basically practical application from what we just exposited in the word here. And these are points that I want to encourage you brothers to pray over and to think about. I'll tell you, the sweetest seasons in my life, it's when I'm walking in consciousness of praying specifically over virtues in my life that need to be present. I have on my prayer list, it's my daily prayer list, a line that just says, my weaknesses. My weaknesses, and oh man, there are many. I don't think there's enough memory in my phone to list them all. But I regularly bring my weaknesses before the Lord. And when I'm living in that season, it's beautiful because I'm saying, God, help me. I'm prideful. Deal with my humility. And He does. It's not just God doesn't call us to pray to just be spiritual. It's because He hears our prayers. This is the confidence that we have, 1 John tells us, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Jesus talked about when He comes, will He find faith on the earth? That was in connection with prayer. Don't you understand that God hears and He works and He moves? And we need to be men who look at the different areas of our lives and say, Lord, help me and change me. Husband. Definition. A man joined to a woman by marriage. The male head of a family. Manager of a household. One who directs the affairs of a family. Tragic that this means nothing anymore. That someone in the higher echelons of society enough to be a Supreme Court nominee can't even tell you what a woman is. It's crazy, isn't it? You guys saw, I'm sure, the documentary that was done, many of you at least, on what is a woman. Right? First it's, hey, how dare you say that transgender women are not real women? They are real women. Okay, what's a real woman? I have no idea. Okay, so you're saying that they are a real, you don't know what. That's exactly what, seriously, you look at anyone else, what is a woman? I have no idea, I don't know. We can't define a woman. But you just know that transgender women, men who say they're women, are real women. Real what? Real, I don't know. But brothers, this is what a husband is. He's a man joined to a woman by marriage. He is the male head of a family. He's a manager of a household. He's one who directs the affairs of a family. You are called to lead in this regard. And I tell men this all of the time. Listen, even when it relates to your sin, you just sinned against your wife. You as the husband, as the leader, the one who manages the affairs of your household, you are now responsible to lead you and your wife out of that sin that you committed. You never abdicate your calling. You're now to figure out a way to, in a godly way, make it right, repent, and then lead you guys back to the right path. That's what a husband is. So we began with H, humble. A man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church first and foremost is humble. The word humble means modest in spirit, not proud, not arrogant or prideful. Reduced self-dependence, showing respect. Unpretending, meek, and submissive to the divine will. Wow. Is that you, brothers? Are you humble? Are you modest in spirit? Are you one who sets aside arrogance and pride? You have reduced self-dependence. I love that. We never think about that as a part of the definition of humility. Reduced self-dependence. Pride is, it's me, and I'm going to do it. No, I need to depend on the Lord. And when we're depending on the Lord, we're easily convicted of sin. We're humbled. We're meek. And I love this. Submissive to the divine will. That's true humility. What's your will, Lord? I'll do it. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, he's sweating, as it were, it says, great drops of blood. Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, this is God Almighty saying this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You need to understand what God's will is for you as a man throughout his word. But know this, his will is that you flee pride and you walk in humility. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If there's anything I don't ever want to be in this world, it's to be resisted by God. Now, humble yourselves, he goes on to say in verse 10 of James 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Psalm 25:9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Are you humble, men? I urge you to step back and recognize that your pride will destroy your marriage. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been married. I don't care how newly married you are. You need to step back and say, Lord, I don't want to be a man opposed by you. I want to walk in humility, submitted to you. You, understanding. This word means to know thoroughly and be tolerant or sympathetic toward, to grasp or perceive clearly and fully the nature, character, and functioning of an other, to have knowledge of one's meaning and wishes. Do we do as 1 Peter 3:7 tells us? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. You're called to dwell with your wife with understanding, to know her thoroughly, to be tolerant or sympathetic toward her, learning her, studying her, and recognizing that, listen, you may not fully understand the particulars of what she's going through, but you understand it's real to her. And her knowing that is a form of you loving her as Christ loved the church. You're serving her. You're dwelling with her in a way that shows sympathy and understanding. Has he not given us an example in that? We do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. God does. He calls us to come boldly to his throne of grace. Does your wife get that sense, as you love her as Christ loved the church, that she can come to you with any weakness or struggle? Or are you going to look down on her and do the sigh and the eye roll and, oh, this is ridiculous. How do you not understand this? All of that is flesh. All of that is selfishness. You're to show her understanding and tenderness. And oftentimes we'll give lips to her. Hey, honey, come to me with anything. And she does. And we blast her. And then we're wondering why she doesn't come anymore. Sensible, humble, understanding, sensible. The word sensible means having good sense, showing good judgment, aware, conscious, cognizant, considerable, perceptible, emotionally conscious, and sensitive. Your wife is to respect you. Your wife is to honor you. But are you respectable? Are you creating the atmosphere where she has that sense that she can respect you? Oh, honey, I know we're, thousands of dollars in debt, but look at this new big screen I just bought for $5,000. Need it for the Super Bowl, baby. That's a good example of what is not a sensible man. But she sees that you're responsible, that you're considerate in your decisions and the way that you act and your care for your family and the way that you plan for your future and the way that you work hard and are diligent in the way that you make decisions with your convictions and what you do in life. Sensible. Proverbs 16:20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. You're a man who heeds the word, a sensible man of God's word. Be benevolent. One who is generous and kind-hearted, having the desire to promote the happiness of another. Benevolent, one who's generous and kind-hearted, having the desire to promote the happiness of another. I mentioned that in another session, right? That it's not just about the needs, that you can meet the wants. You're seeking to bless. You're seeking to give. A generosity overflows from you. You're thinking of what she needs and desires. What do you need a new dress for? You bought one 20 years ago. Oh, man, how wicked. How evil that is, that we have that attitude. Listen, guys, I'm all about being cautious with our money. I'm all about being thrifty and about being frugal. But you can do that to a point of sin. Is God not generous toward us as his people? I'm not talking about excess. I'm not talking about, you know, the whatever, Wives of Beverly Hills. Well, I don't know what those stupid shows are out there, the Real Wives of whatever. They're not real wives, I'll tell you that. I'm not talking about some you know, your wife who's taking your credit card and putting $100,000 to do some plastic surgery. I'm talking about, you know, the basic needs of life, blessing your wife's heart. Any time you're able to financially, you're planning, you're budgeting it. You're budgeting for it. You're benevolent towards your wife in that regard. Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. I mean, there's application there. If we're to do that in the context of what it's talking about, you think about how we're to do that toward our wife. A is affectionate. Simply means warm and tender, displaying warmth and affection. I think some of you brothers need to dwell in the book of the Song of Solomon for a long time.
Oh, it's not holy to be romantic.
Read the Song of Solomon. Right? I mean, you know, all kinds of things. Like, it's funny. I saw an artist put to canvas all the different descriptions in Song of Solomon of how he described his bride, you know, and all this stuff, and like flocks of sheep and her teeth and like a tall pillar for her neck and all this stuff. Right? But I mean, you see the affection displayed in there in word. Brethren, we need to be affectionate toward our wives. Most of us men, we just want to get in there and you know, have our time of intimacy and be done. That's not how it works. We're different as men and women. There's a spectrum. I mean, some men are more prone to affection. Most aren't, typically. Not that warmth and care and attentiveness and words. And some women aren't, most are. And so you have to study your wife. You have to know what she's like. And if she's like most women and she craves affection, show it. And if it's not in the typical standard way, show it in the way that she craves it and desires it. Seriously, study the book of Song of Solomon and learn some lessons. Romance is a part of God's world, and he wants it to be a part of your marriage. N is nurturing, the act or process of raising or promoting the development of, to educate or train up, to train up with a fostering care, to nurture into strength, to nurture in sound principles, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Are you a nurturing husband? I mean, scripture is clear. Even in speaking to women and their conduct in the church, it says that if they have questions, to ask their husbands at home. You're to lead your wife spiritually. And if there's any area in the church where men are falling short of this, it's here, brothers. And you have to hear me. I'm not calling you today to be a theologian in the extreme sense. We're all to be theologians in one sense. We're to know and understand and study God and his word and his truth. But it doesn't mean you have to sit down and break out, you know, a 10-point sermon and pull out commentaries and start going crazy on your wife. Lead her spiritually. Find a book. That's one of our favorite things to do. My wife and I, to this day, we read marriage books all the time. We've been reading them for years. We just finished I Still Do by Paul Dave Harvey. He wrote the book When Sinners Say I Do. This is the follow-up. Phenomenal for couples that have been married a long time. We're about to hit 28 years here in April. And we just finished that. We just are reading something not on marriage, but that it applies. It's the book on envy by my good brother. Where does his name go in my head? I'm speaking for him next month. Mike Fabares, great book on envy. And it's just filling our souls. Read with her. Just find a book and read. That's got truth and instruction. Make sure it's sound. Read scripture with her. We read God's word together every night. That's our rhythm. Times, of course, it's 1 a.m. or whatever. But even when we're falling asleep and we haven't read the word, I'll recite scripture that I've memorized to her as we pray quickly and we're falling asleep. But read the word. Just start. Go to through the New Testament. Start in Matthew. Read a chapter together each night. Talk about it. Pray with her every day. These basic things that nurture your wife. I would hope you would want to go deeper and grow in leading her deeper in truths and helping to sanctify her and speaking truth in her life. Listen, all that I'm talking about, brothers, doesn't negate speaking truth in your wife's life. In fact, that's one of the biggest tragedies. Some men go to the other extreme. Some are jerks and that's all they are. And then they blast their wives and they don't lead them spiritually. Others are neglecting them spiritually, but they're just super nice. And they think, well, if I'm nice, that's really good. That's negligence. We're called to exhort our wives, to speak into their lives, to call them on sin. But how? Gently and with love and with care and with compassion. Right? Love, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Love has at its heart that it doesn't seek its own. So what this means is that if I love my wife and my wife is acting sinfully or sinning against me, if I'm not seeking my own, then that means that I'm thinking about who's being hurt from her sin. First, the Lord, whom I love above all else. Secondly, she's hurting herself because we can't sin and not hurt ourselves. And thirdly, she's hurting other people because she's marring the testimony of the gospel. I love God, I love her, I love other people. Therefore, my mode of correction as I reach out to her, my mode of affection as I nurture her will now be in keeping with all of the other attributes of agape love. So as I'm correcting her, I'm patient. I'm kind. I'm not bringing out records of wrong. I'm not behaving rudely toward her. You see that? I'm believing all things, enduring all things, hoping all things. I'm not failing her in my love. That's how that works. And that's a part of nurture. As men, we need to examine ourselves because I think this is an area that's easily overlooked. Don't think that it's love because you don't say anything, you're always agreeable. That's sometimes sin because you're not speaking the truth in love. And finally, devout. Devout. Active in worship and prayer. Pious. Godly. Sincere. Holy. Earnest. And reverent. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Proverbs 28:14, happy is a man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Always reverent, devout, a godly man who's active in worship, prayer, pious, godly, sincere. Listen, brothers, as I wrap up here, my daughter, my beautiful, godly daughter, 26 years old, not married yet. Her sister, who's younger than her, is married. Her younger brother just got engaged last week. She's gorgeous, beautiful, godly, smart, brilliant, writes poetry. She's written books. It's not an issue of there aren't enough suitors. I've had guys lined up wanting to court her. It's that there aren't devout men around, sadly. Some of it is chemistry, of course. There have been, you know, some potential men, but there's such a dearth of devout men. We're living in an age where sadly the church is inundated with boys and men's bodies who know nothing about manhood, who are just zombies because they're staring at a screen playing video games endlessly. And brothers, I'm going to say this tenderly and gently. If you can look into your marriage and see objectively that it is a godly, holy, righteous marriage, you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you are pouring your life into her, your home is healthy, you're in the Word with her, you're leading your family in devotions here, and you play video games, God bless you. I have yet to meet a man who does so excessively. I'm talking, there are men who are playing 40, 50 plus hours of video games a week. I've yet to meet one who plays that much, video games that long and who has his home in order like that. I'm not here to put a rule on you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to make a big thing out of this. I'm just here to challenge you, brothers, lovingly, and to say, examine your lives. This is a plague in the church today. Men that are playing video games and, oh, it's good for dexterity, whatever. Whatever. I can give you a lot of other things that will help you with your hand-eye coordination and dexterity than to sit for 40 or 50 hours staring like a zombie into a screen, not paying attention. I had one guy, his wife walked in front of him naked, and he just like, to get a point across. How tragic.
or movies or hobbies or whatever. Devout men of God, men who fear the Lord, men who believe that God is as real as the very flesh on their bones, that eternity is coming as real as their next breath is coming. Men who die to themselves and cast it all aside and who say, no, no, I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be understanding, sensible. I'm going to be benevolent and affectionate and nurturing and devout because my God is real, because eternity is coming, and because I'm called to follow in his footsteps. Man, that's what a husband is. I pray that you men recognize there's an abundance of grace available to you to walk in this. But if you're not walking in it, you must repent. And repentance is the most beautiful word in existence because it speaks of hope. You can repent. You can change course. And the Lord will enable you to. Father, thank you. Bless your men. Work in their hearts. Change and transform them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right, guys, we've got like 5 minutes, so please fill out your question cards. Okay, drop them in the back. I'll go collect them, and we've got about a half an hour of question and answers. Okay, you guys? So, yeah, let's go for it. 5 minutes, please.